Hi, Steve. This is Rachel Odell, Friday morning Bible study, and we will be doing Grace Upon Grace, Chapter 4. Okay, thanks. Bye. Okay. So this morning, let's do a quick review. We did our different words last time I got to be here. I was not very sadly able to be here last week because of having the privilege of going with our elders to elders retreat. But thankfully, Yvonne did a great job. Okay. So, but let's go over our terms just so we have, because we're going to build on those terms today. So if you don't have coffee and need coffee, run now, quick. Or tea. We have tea out there too. And feel free. It doesn't bother me if you have to get up and go out. Feel free. So as we get going. Okay, so one of the first terms we went over our first week was justification. Do we remember what is justification? I hear someone. Yes, yes, that's absolutely part of it. Remember, we had our little circles, and this is all our unrighteousness, negative, negative, negative. We could keep going. And Christ's sacrifice paid the price, but then we couldn't just stay morally neutral. We had to have what? Righteousness. Good. So here's us. Okay, so justification, being right before God, the punishment being appeased, and not only that, we have righteousness to our account. Now, what is it called? Let me make sure I go. What was Christ's sacrifice called? Do you remember? It starts with a P. Propitiation. I had a lot of sleep. Hang on. I know. My problem is I don't speak English well. So, propitiation. So justification is the legal Legal declaration that one is righteous with respect to the demand of God's law. And most of my stuff I'm getting from, just so you know, it's not my brain. Show and tell one more time. This is a great book. If you don't own this book, you need to own this book. This is a great book. Okay? Okay, good talk. So, and if you want to look at it after, just come find me. I'd be happy to let you take a look at it. Okay, so propitiation. We're not scared of big words. We attack them and say, okay, what does that mean? Christ satisfied God's righteous anger against sin and thus turned away his wrath from us. Now, what is it called? Our sin went to Christ. Christ's righteousness is now on our account. What is it? Imputation. I love it. You guys are doing great. Imputation. So that transferred to another's account. So when God looks at us now, he does not see our sin. Christ satisfied his wrath against our sin. Now he sees Christ's righteousness on our account. And then last week, Yvonne taught that we need an understanding of the gospel in order to carry out good deeds. But we can't get the cart before the horse. It's not our good deeds means we can be, I'm going to abbreviate, justified. So that means we can be sanctified. So it's not that I had something good in and of myself. I could be good enough. So therefore, God looked at me and said, oh, look, Rachel's doing a good job. Okay, I'll save her. No. Not cart before the horse. So we need to know good. So which way is it then? It's we're justified. So therefore, we can be sanctified, and that brings forth our good deeds. So just some things to help us think through that one. Both justification and sanctification are graces of the gospel. So these are friends. You can't separate them, but they are two distinct things. You always see them together, but they are distinct from one another, okay? They always accompany one another, and they deal with the sinner's sin. Justification is God's declaring the sinner righteous. Sanctification is God's renewing and transforming our whole persons, our minds, our wills, our affections, and our behaviors. Okay? So just as we piece this all together, and we've got to get these different elements of the gospel, and honestly, to be wowed by the gospel, you've got to correctly understand all the beautiful facets. It's almost like, imagine me holding a huge diamond in a sunshiny day. What's going to happen if I walk over here and start turning that diamond? All sorts of colors brilliantly flashing, and we can appreciate its beauty as we turn it. We're doing the same thing with the gospel. We're taking it, and we're turning it, and we're turning it, and we're turning it, and being in awe of the beauty we see there. So we're not scared of big terms. We need to understand those terms so that we can have a correct understanding of our daily living. And they do all connect. And again, right now we're building foundations. As we go along, we're going to build more and more on, okay, now that we've got our foundation down right, now let's build on that. And how does that affect everyday life? So as we go through, and it's really, really hard as a teacher not to teach the whole book. I said this first time. It's really hard to be like, blah, 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 whole book. And it's like, we've got to stay here, do careful work, so later on we can go there. So another thing to think through, justification and sanctification. Christ has won both justification and sanctification for his people. Both graces are the concern of faith in Jesus Christ, but in different ways. In sanctification, our faith results in our being forgiven, accepted, and counted righteous in God's sight. In sanctification, that same faith actively and eagerly takes up all the commands that Christ has given the believer. We dare not separate the two. We do distinguish them, and in both graces we enter into the richness and joy of communion with Christ through faith in him. So this morning we're going to add something else to our view of the gospel. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Yes, being conformed, being pressed into more and more the image of God. So he says, be holy just as I am holy. So absolutely. So those good deeds are a reflection of our Heavenly Father. So, and he puts them out in front of us that we may walk in them. So yes, absolutely. All right, John 1, we're going to start at verse 12. And read through verse 17, so just five verses there, but so much packed in there. Miss Patty, if you'll start us off with verse 12, and we'll go right around, and we'll end at probably Sky there. Ready? Yes, ma'am.
But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God.
Who were born, not of blood, nor of the flesh. Sorry.
It's okay.
Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God.
Go ahead, Lisa.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.
For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace.
And Miss Rosemary, I'm sorry, I was wrong on which person.
The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Thank you so much. So here we see, number one on your outlines, our adoption. So today, the beautiful jewel of the gospel that we're going to focus on is our adoption. 1 John 3:1, says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And think about it, ladies. I mean, we have examples in our own church of beautiful stories of adoption. But here, it wasn't just enough that God justified. He took our sins and placed them on Christ. Christ gave us his righteousness. It's not enough that he is sanctifying us, molding us and shaping us into his image. But we have the very privilege of being called the children of God. What an honor. What a joy. Therein lies much affection, much joy of being God's. It's not just that, okay, I justified you, good enough. No, he says, no, you are one of mine. I will make you my child. I will place my love everlasting on you. What great riches we have there. Now, as we look at our passage, we see A, this isn't for everyone. A is not everyone, only those who received him. If you look earlier in John, it's talking about Christ, and what word does it use for in lieu of Christ's name? It calls him something else. Do you know? Word. Exactly. So in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here we have Christ is the very living Word of God. And it's interesting how John uses it through the beginnings of John 1. So he talks about how he came, he was a light, he was the true light, and he even came to his own, the Israelites, but they did not receive him. And then we dive into verse 12, but as many that did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So B, we were given the right to be the children of God. Ladies,
was that again?
It was verse 12, John 1:12 is what I read. Ladies, was this something we earned?
No.
Was this something that we were good enough?
No.
Let's think about, a lot of us know our Marie and Selena. Chris and Elisa adopted them from Haiti. Was there anything that Marie and Selena did over in Haiti that Chris and Elisa went, them, I'll choose them. They were being good, they were well behaved, so I'll choose them. I can tell you for a fact, nope. No, they chose them and set their love upon them and then spent a lot of time, money, energy, prayers to get them here. And God was gracious and allowed that to happen, and they welcomed them into their family, and now they are risers. It's so cute. I actually was looking at Chris's bio on the web, and you know, he says something about them adding a lot of joy and effervescence to the Riser family. So, and I would totally agree with that. They needed a Marie and a Selena. It just completed the picture. So, and it's been such a joy to watch them work through that. It's not all been easy, but so very joyful. Here are two little girls, and they've been left in Haiti pretty much, would have been destitute, would not have the opportunities, the education, the love, the focus of parents like they can here since they've been adopted. And even though that's not a truly good picture of our adoption in God, it helps us to understand it a little bit. Did Marie and Selena deserve it? No. Did we deserve adoption? No. but because of God's graciousness, we are adopted. He is the one who gave us the right to become the children of God. And then going on in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that little phrase, who were born, helps us think of another part of our salvation. There it is. And Yvonne touched on this last week too. It's the word regeneration. Does anybody know what does regeneration mean? Born again, yes, to be made alive. By the Spirit of God. So we have that regeneration, that quickening. So we were born. Again, did you have anything to do with your birth? How about your children's births? Were you like, you know, today's the day? I mean, you can try, you can do inducing and stuff, but do you really have control over when your child is born? No, God has control over that. Trust me, if I could have controlled that, I would. Ron was 9 days late. I would have controlled it and said, God, have it now, have it now. Actually, I did ask over and over again. Then I got to my Maddie's birthday and I said, you know what, Lord, not today. Let's not do today. He said, no, it's going to be today. So Maddie got a little brother for her second birthday. So we have no control over the first time, physical birth. And just like that, God is the one who regenerates us, makes us alive, quickens us so that we can even realize our need for a Savior. Because Ephesians is clear. What are we in our sins and trespasses? We're dead. Can a dead person respond? No. Can a dead person have treatment? No, they're dead. They can't respond. They can't respond to anything that's helpful to them. They're completely dead. But when God regenerates us, then we're able to realize, I am lost in my sin. I have no way of being able to pay off this debt that I owe. In fact, when I try to do righteousness, I can't do it for the glory of God. So it's just more and more sin heaping upon myself. There's nothing I can do. I'm destitute. I'm lost. But praise be to God, He doesn't leave us there. He moves us towards a repentance. I don't want to get ahead of myself, so I'm going to stop there. Something to help us think of this too. John there is also helping them think through. There's false teachers in that day that stressed that the knowledge of one's origin and essence was the key to salvation. Ooh, what does that sound like? A lot of Eastern medicine. You need to know who you are. You need to know who you come from. You need to know your essence. You need to believe in yourself. That's not the key to salvation. But John knew, speaking of the writer John, knew that the core of the gospel was not focused so much on what you know or what you believe, but rather whom you know and in whom you believe. Do you see the subtle difference? Instead of relying on yourself, I really, really mean it this time, God. I'm really sorry for my sins. And that's what you're trusting in? Oh, be very careful. You have to make sure. What am I trusting for my salvation? My own sincerity? My own, look at me, I used to be this way, but now by hard work on my own, now I'm this way? Or is it, I have nothing else but Christ? I can't claim anything. I have no goodness of myself, but Christ does. Christ is who I am trusting. Christ is the one who can save me. He's the one I believe in. It's His righteousness, not my own. So let's think this through. John gives us three negatives and then a positive. Number one, it's not of blood. Now let's always remember who's a big group of who John is writing to. What nationality? The Jews. What are Jews proud of?
Heritage.
And I mean, rightfully so. They are the chosen people of God. They have the oracles of God. There's great pride there. But unfortunately, they're twisting that, misusing it, and saying, well, I'm an Israelite. I worship the one true God. I'm good because I'm an Israelite. So therefore, I am good with God. Does your bloodline save you? And you'll even meet people as you go door to door. They'll say, but I'm an American. Or I live in the South. Or I'm a Baptist. Or something of that nature. So therefore, that makes me right with God. No. Or they just claim the name of Christ, but they don't have a fundamental understanding what Christianity even means. So it's not our bloodline, just being a Jew or just being an American. Number two, it's not of the will of flesh. So this is not our physical accomplishments. We haven't. Sorry, you got it. I'm sorry. I don't mean to embarrass you, but I also don't want to leave you in a lurch. Her coffee's really good this morning. I do it all the time, pretty much every morning. All right, so this is not our physical accomplishments, our own outer good works. So it's not by the will of our flesh. I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and that's going to earn me good favor with God. You know, when I was growing up, it was if your skirt hit the middle of your knee, whether you're running, jumping, or whatever, but it better hit the middle of that knee. If you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't go with those who do, don't go to the movie theaters, then you will have the smiles of God. You will be righteous. And ladies, does that earn favor with God? No. You might have grown up something like that, or that might sound really foreign to you. Or you wore these things, if you did something active, you wore these horrid things called culottes. If you don't know what those are, culottes, come over someday, I'll show you a picture, they're horrid. But, or if you have teen girls who are complaining because you're trying to teach them modesty, you send them to me and I'll say, oh, you have experienced nothing. So. Yeah, I know. I actually won't wear gauchos because of my suffering of the culotte. I just can't do it. Yeah, yeah. Now, modesty is good, so I don't want to mock modesty. Totally not going there. But when you draw a hard and fast line of you have to look exactly this way to earn favor with God, to be pleasing in God's sight, does God give us guidelines? Absolutely, yes. But again, no cart before the horse. Our good deeds are a product of, we are justified, he is sanctifying us, so therefore our good deeds come out. Now, I do honestly 100% believe there were ladies in my past who wore culottes to the honor and glory of God because their heart was to stay modest and they were submitting. And that was a good and godly thing. Just because I don't necessarily believe that standard is the... There were still ladies within that following that standard because either that's what their husbands desired them to do or whatever. But it's our heart's motivation. What is our heart? Is our heart to clothe ourselves in modesty? Yes. Do we have to go by man's standards or God's standards? Of course, God's standards. Good. Okay, so not our own outer good words. So it's not of blood, number one. Not of the will of the flesh, number two. It's not... of the will of man. So this is not of our own determination. Again, this is not a, okay, I really, really mean it. I'm really going to dredge up enough in me. I'm determined. I can do this. No. It is none of self. Nothing we can do. We cannot be determined in and of ourselves to save ourselves or have enough righteousness. So he's stripping away. And again, what is Jewish society built on? Leviticus, Deuteronomy, on God's law. Now, is God's law good? Yes, because it has a possessive there, God's. So if it's God's, is it good? Absolutely yes, but they were misusing it. What was the purpose of law? Does anybody remember last time we were together? We, meaning me and you. To close our mouths. Excellent. And what is the law? It's our tutor, our teacher. Exactly. Would we know right from wrong if God had not explained it to us? No. Would we understand God's standard of righteousness if God had not explained it to us and been gracious and revealed that to us? No. Would we understand that Christ, he's the Messiah, and he did fulfill all the law? Well, wait a minute. If you don't have a law to fulfill, can he fulfill it? No. So the law is a good and right thing, rightly placed. But the Jews were taking it and saying, okay, here's our law, so therefore if you do all this, then that makes us good. And that's a misuse of the law. Were they supposed to follow it? Yes. And that's where it gets tricky. You're going, but it was God's law. They were supposed to obey it. Absolutely, 100%, yes. But you can't use it in order to gain his favor. It has a purpose. You just can't misuse it. And the same for us. As we read God's word and we just try to do good things, we can't go back here and put good deeds in order to gain God's favor. It's an outflow of our sanctification. Okay? So, not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but number four, but of God. Matthew Henry says, we cannot expect the love of God if we have not something of his likeness, nor claim the privileges of adoption if we be not under the power of regeneration. Do you see what he's saying there? Because it's of God, we are his children. Do your children somewhat, somehow look like you? Some of us have certain children that look a lot like us. Some of us have children that are just a great blend or look like somebody else. But usually you can look at somebody and go, oh yeah, you guys belong together. You are family. Just like that, God, when we are born of him, we are going to be more and more like him, more and more made into his image. When people see us, they should not see, oh wow, she's a great gal. They should say, oh wow, she has a great God who can change a person from the inside out. So we see our adoption here. Number two, John shows us his incarnation. So here's another great big word. We're learning all our shins this morning. Justification, propitiation, sanctification, adoption, regeneration, incarnation. Anybody want to take a stab at incarnation? What do I mean when I'm talking of Christ's incarnation? In flesh, good. What? I heard something else. Same thing? Right on. Excellent. So he was truly and fully God as well as truly and fully man. John MacArthur says, taking on the body and nature of man. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, he meaning Christ, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So could Christ pay for our sin if he was not a proper representative for us? No. So he had to become man, therefore to be, number one, fulfill the law fully, just like Adam couldn't and didn't. He fulfilled the law and then was able to take our place on the cross and fulfill the wrath of God. So he had to be fully man, but he also had to be fully God. Only an eternal being can satisfy an eternal anger for millions and millions and millions of people. So Christ is limitless. He is God. And ladies, a lot of the false teaching you hear out
is going to hack at that core. Christ was fully God and fully man. They'll usually take a hack at one of those and twist it or pervert it. But it is essential that we hold to that. Fully God, fully man. With my little kiddos, we say he was all God, all man, all together. So are we able to fully explain it? No. But does that make it not true? No, not at all. So, number two was incarnations. The Son of Man, Matthew Henry says, became the Son of God, became a Son of Man that the sons and daughters of men might become the sons and daughters of God Almighty. Wow, you got it. The Son of God became a Son of Man that the sons and daughters of men might become the sons and daughters of God Almighty. So, A, he dwelt among us. Verse 14, I think most of us could probably quote, but it begins, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So I kind of want to stop and look at that word dwelt. This was a fun word as I was studying. So dwelt means to settle, as in pitch a tent, to take up residence or dwell in, or as if in a tent, sometimes conveying temporariness. Temporary. It's just for a while. So one of the older lexicons I look at said he tabernacled. So we even think back to the Israelites when they had the tabernacle. Did it stay in one spot all the time for all 40 years? What were they doing? They were wilderness wandering, going all over the place. So they had to be able to pack it up and take it with them. So just like that, here is the Shekinah glory with us. Just for a season, for a purpose, for a time. We're going to see in a minute he existed before that, but to take on that flesh. And let's take a minute and pause and think. What is heaven like that he came down to this earth? What glories did he have in heaven? Think back to Isaiah 6. What's going on in heaven? The vision that Isaiah has. What's there? Yes, constant motion. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. Constant, and yet he takes on flesh. Ladies, did he need anything from us? No. Did he gain anything from living among us, from taking on that flesh? No. Was he forced to do it? No, he did it freely. And he, think about this. Here he is, cherubim, seraphim, serving him in his splendor and his glory. And yet he dwells among us. What are we like? As sinful man, giving God glory splendidly, crying out his holiness, crying out his glory. Now we're wicked, rebellious, and yet Christ takes on flesh to dwell among us. Wow. I gotta quit looking at those. Okay, so, and two, okay, so Yvonne covered this last week too, what we once were. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful. And yet this is the exact people Christ comes to save, and it's his delight to come and save us. So we look at he dwelt among us, and B, he also displayed his glory. He displayed his glory. Look down at verse 14. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now think about it. John there says, we saw his glory. It could be he's thinking about what? The Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw Christ's glory. But also, we saw. These are eyewitnesses. These are people. Remember back then, if you're a follower of somebody, if you're a disciple of somebody, it's not you come to a lesson time on Sunday and then you go home. You literally follow them. You live with them. If he walks one day, you're behind him, listening to him as he teaches you, as you walk around, as he ministers. These disciples are living with him. Now, how about us? When we got married, our husbands thought they knew us, didn't they? Oh, but they didn't know the half of it, did they? And we didn't know the half of it when we married them, did we? No, as we got to know each other better and better, what do we find out? Be like, I didn't know about those bad habits. Whoa, I didn't know about that sin. Oh, I didn't know I had that sin in me. We should, but we feel like we don't. As we get to know each other better and better, usually we reveal more and more of our flaws, do we not? We get more and more comfortable with each other, and usually that begets being more and more comfortable to show our sin in front of each other. Now, if that edifies each other and we're able to confront lovingly and pick each other up, great. But think about this with Christ. The more and more the disciples get to know him, and they're people like us. They know they're sinners. They're sinning against each other. We see it sometimes in Scripture, don't we? They get to know each other better and better, and they're like, look at that. And yet, as they're getting to know Christ, no flaws are showing at all. His character is pristine. There is glory in that, ladies. They were eyewitnesses of Christ. They lived with Christ, ministered with Christ. They're watching Christ in hugely stressful situations, ministering to thousands and thousands of people. They're watching him get tired. And ladies, when I get tired, I get short, snarky, not so fun to be around. And yet they're watching Christ get so tired that as they get in a boat and they have a storm, he's asleep in the boat. This is the exhaustion that our Savior felt in his humanness, and yet never once was unkind, never once was sarcastic in an inappropriate way, never once was flippant or always thoughtful, always kind. What a stark difference from sinful human flesh. And yet, the disciples saw it all. And not one time did a flaw of character or disobedience to the word of God or a neglect of the law of God happen. Amazing. And this glory was from the Father. Number one, could only be from the Father. They are, in a sense, of a like nature, they meaning Christians, of a like nature and have the image of his perfections. But Christ is of the same nature and is the express image of his person and the Son of God by an eternal generation. Now, this concept of a like nature or of the same nature, we are of a like nature when we are justified. We have Christ's righteousness, so we are of a like nature of God, meaning we can reflect now his holy character. We are able to do good works that glorify our Father in heaven. But Christ was of the same nature. And you would, back in church history, they even had a council. If you look up these words in the Greek, it's like a two-letter difference. This of a like nature or of a same nature, and they had a whole council just to weed through, was Christ of a like nature or was he of a full nature? Some of the false teachers back then said he was born a man, but then because of his righteous living, he was able to build up and then became a god, which is totally wrong, totally false. He was fully God, fully man, same nature as his father. Two on your outlines, too. He displayed his glory. He was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. So we would be amiss if we didn't. Okay, what is grace? What is truth? And you're like, come on, Rachel, we know these things. But to define them helps us grasp and cling to the very truth of what those words are. Grace. Goodwill freely disseminated by God, especially to the benefit of the recipient, regardless of the benefit accrued to the disseminator. Do you see what the lexicon's trying to say? God gives this, and it's for our benefit, but he does not do it for any of his benefit, only for our benefit. This is not a back and forth. This is a pouring out. It's amazing what he has done for us. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about truth? Truth is a quality, and I love this. It's a conformity to reality or actuality, often with the implication of dependability. So Christ was the really real thing, the really real deal. He is the true Messiah, full of grace and truth. What a combination. So he is the truest reality of anything. The incarnate word, says Matthew Henry, was every way qualified for his undertaking as mediator. For he was full of grace and truth, the two great things that fallen man stands in need of. This proved him to be the Son of God as much as the divine power and majesty that appeared in him. So what is he saying there? What are the two things sinful man is in greatest need of? Grace, because we are fallen before a holy God, and the truth of who Christ is. So the two things, and two, that is as amazing as his majesty, as his miracles, the signs he displayed to say, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the one you've been waiting for, the anointed one of God. So he had a fullness of knowledge and a fullness of compassion. I love that. He knew all things, fullness of knowledge, but he also had a fullness of compassion. So not only was he displayed his glory, see, others testified of him. Look down at verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, question for you. Is this John, the writer of the book of John? No, which John is this?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. So this is the prophet that God had foretold there's going to be a messenger. He's going to be crying in the wilderness saying, make way for the Lord. He is coming. And here, John, the disciple, is talking about John the Baptist. And he said he testified of him. Testified there means to bear witness, to solemnly assert something, offering firsthand authentication, of the fact, often concerning grave or important matters. So here he is crying out, even that crying out, it's almost a yelling with a, it says almost a harsh undertone, but basically, hey, listen up. He is coming. He is here. And John 1:29 is very clear. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. John testified of him. He had a great following in Israel. And think of the humilities, ladies. He's got this great following, and yet he said, there he is. There's the one I've been telling you about. Stop following me. Go follow him. He's the one I've been talking about. Go follow him. So it also fulfills what God had said about his coming Messiah, that there would be a messenger, he would be a great prophet, and here's another fulfillment of that. So Christ is not only dwelling among us, displaying his glory, but others are testifying of him. And through this, we are seeing his, number three, fullness. His fullness. Look at verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The term fullness, and it's also not used elsewhere in this gospel, seems to suggest that the full resources of God stand behind the incarnate one. So his fullness we have all received. So A, it's given to us personally. We have all received this. If you are justified by God, you receive of his fullness. Grace upon grace. So B, it's given to us abundantly. It's given to us personally. Each one of us that God has chosen, has quickened, has justified, we do receive of this. So we have confidence. I definitely have, because you know what? I didn't change me. God changed me. The sin I once loved, now I hate it. The God I once hated, now I love. So I know I didn't do that. God had to have done that inside of me, because I know that's not the natural me. Now, are we still struggling with our flesh, struggling with our sin? Yes. But that is our sanctification, looking more and more like God. So it's given to us personally. It's given to us abundantly. We no longer live in guilt. We no longer have to carry our guilt. If we confess our sin, ladies, what is he faithful to do? Forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that mean our past sins? Yes. Does that mean our present sins? Our present struggles? Yes. Does that mean our future sins? Yes. But I talk to a lot of people who really struggle. And for us, we live in time, right? God is transcendent over time, but we live in time. So often we struggle with what? Our past sins, do we not? They come back at us, and we struggle with guilt over those sins. And ladies, I just want to stop and park there just for a second. Grace upon grace. I loved how Mr. Bridges said it's like an ocean wave, constantly coming. One stops, and another one comes, and another one comes. So let's talk about guilt. What's the purpose of guilt? Well, Jay Adams is very helpful in this thought process. He says, in the same way that physical pain is an indicator of a physical health problem, so spiritual pain, guilt, is an indicator of a spiritual health problem. True biblical guilt arises when a man's conscience rightly condemns him of acting in rebellion against God and his word. So true biblical guilt has a purpose. It's that little zinger inside. When you're a child of God, is he going to leave you in your sin and just kind of, oh, I hope she gets that fixed? No, he loves you. And because of his love for you, he will correct and discipline you. So he gives us something that helps us go, red flag. Red flag. Rachel, that thought you just had about your husband, red flag. Are you thinking kindly? Are you forgiving? Are you being sweet? He uses the word of God to do it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So he uses his word to convict our hearts. So you need to think through, why am I feeling this guilt? Do I have an unconfessed sin? Work it through. Okay, I'm feeling guilt. Why am I feeling this guilt? Now, there is times, lady, we will have what Jay Adams calls false guilt, and I think that's a great term for it. There's true guilt. True guilt means you have transgressed the law of God. You should feel guilty. That is a good and a right thing. The false guilt, let me read. The false guilt is based on self-condemning feelings, even when no wrong has been committed, or when one continues to blame themselves for a previously confessed and forsaken sin. And I will say a majority of people I talk to, that's where they're living. They've confessed the sin. I'll even point blank ask them, especially in the counseling room, have you confessed this sin to God? Well, yes. Okay, what does 1 John 1:9 tell you? If you confess, he is what? Faithful. That's what we cling to. Not our own sincerity, not our own anything. God is faithful. So can we be confident he will forgive whatever sin it was? Yes. Do we have to cling to that guilt? No. Now, can we learn from past sin mistakes? We better, because if we don't learn from it, we're bound to repeat it. So we can learn from it, but do we have to cling to the guilt of it? And ladies, let me explain the danger of that. If you are clinging to guilt from past sin, what are you saying about Christ's sacrifice? It wasn't enough. You know what, God? I just need to beat myself up just a little bit more about my sin. Yes. Oh, sweet man. That poor man beat himself up probably more than any other human being over his sin, but that was because of his incorrect understanding of the grace of God and being justified. So once he got that cleared up, you don't see him beating himself anymore. No, but why? Because he's trusting in Christ's righteousness, not his own. He's trusting in Christ's sacrifice, not his own unworthiness and sorrow. And we can even have a worldly sorrow over sin, ladies. But if it doesn't lead us to repentance, remember repentance, we have a catechism. What is repentance? To be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. So, godly sorrow, that true guilt, I have sinned against God. So I have these feelings of, I shouldn't have done that. That pushes us to who? Christ. Run to Christ, run to that throne of grace to find forgiveness and help in the time of need. Beautiful thing. Now, you might be saying, okay, Rachel, I get that, I understand that, but I've done really bad things. Okay. What about David? Man after God's own heart, and yet he has a sin of the sins we know of his. One of the most severe is his sin with Bathsheba and then his murder of her husband. And yet this is the man that writes Psalm 130, 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So can we have confidence that God will forgive us our sin? What about John 8, the adulterous woman caught in the act? Could you imagine the humility that woman felt as they drag her into court and here before Christ and start accusing her in front of Christ? And remember, he stoops down and starts writing something in the sand. Does he accuse her? No. And he looks up and everybody else is gone. And he says to her, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. I bet you, change, woman.
going to do this. Think of Paul. You know, we think of the Apostle Paul and we're like, but Rach, he was a very godly man. I mean, he wrote most of the New Testament. This is somebody that's like, oh, Paul. Well, Paul didn't think of Paul as, oh, Paul. He thought himself as redeemed. Remember when Paul was Saul? What was he like? A murderer. He went after... Yes. Chased after Christians. Didn't just arrest them. Chased after them to throw them into prison. Approved of executions of those who are following Christ. And yet he's able to write Galatians 1:3-5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Notice he's not saying your sins, our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So ladies, is there any sin too hard for God? No, of course not. But just like Yvonne touched on last week, Proverbs 28:13, that doesn't give us a license to sin. Grace does not give us a license to sin. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So at the end of this, it's given to us personally, this grace upon grace, this fullness. It's given to us personally, it's given to us abundantly, and see, all is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting, one of the commentaries I was reading, you know, here is the first time that in this chapter that John calls Christ by his resurrection title, Jesus Christ. No longer just the Word, but now he's proclaiming him. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, before we think that's a negative statement about the law, again, we already established, is the law bad or good? It's God's law, so therefore it is good. So I think more what John is trying to show us, as this is a grace upon grace. It is a grace of God that he gave us the law through Moses. That way we could understand what is right, what is wrong, what is God's standard of holy living. So that's a grace. And now, grace upon grace, grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. Realized means to happen or come about, to come to pass. So it's almost like we have the law, and now it's come past. It's come about through Jesus Christ. Truth and grace have come about through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said, the endearments of love are the genius of the gospel, not the affrightments of law and the curse. In the Old Testament, Matthew Henry says, they had grace in the picture. In the New Testament area, we have grace in the person. So they just had shadows. All Leviticus, Deuteronomy, these different shadows, these different pictures, all throughout the Old Testament, God is pointing towards, he's coming. He's coming. This is how you'll know. That's how you'll know. This is what he will fulfill. Isaiah 53, very clear picture of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The Messiah will fulfill these things. And now we have the privilege of looking back and go, it was Jesus. Jesus was the one who fulfilled all things of the law. And it's for me personally too. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you, Lord, for you pouring out grace upon grace for us needy sisters in Christ.
Lord, I pray that we would press these truths deep in our heart, that it will cause us to rejoice greatly in the salvation and the justification you have freely given us, that it would humble us, Lord, that we would not be prideful and cling to our own guilt, but that we would stand confident on your faithfulness. We thank you for your forgiveness. I pray that we would be a transformed group of women because of it. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.